Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The second talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on March 8, 2015 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Good afternoon. Good to see you all. Last week, we began our study in the Gospel of Matthew by looking at the genealogy of Jesus. There are great promises associated with the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of David. These are promises of blessing, not just to the Jews, but to the entire world. And Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that one descendant of Abraham and David who will bring these promises to fruition. And that's sort of the implicit story in the genealogy that we looked at. This week, we will begin to look at the circumstances of Jesus' birth. I should just say from a personal perspective that teaching Matthew, it's a little bit like a road trip where you have to climb Mount Everest right at the beginning. I know that the birth stories, this is Christmas, right? This is like easy Christmas and the baby and the magi and all of that kind of stuff. But the birth stories in Jesus are actually incredibly difficult to understand. You wouldn't think so, but you'll see. So I'm just basically recommending that you might want to buckle your seatbelts because we're going to have to do some work here. It's interesting to note that there is a particular way that Matthew has chosen to tell the story of Jesus' infancy, quite different from Luke. First of all, the action centers on Joseph, the husband of Mary. God explains to Joseph about Mary's baby and who he is. So Joseph chooses to take Mary as his wife. Joseph gives Jesus his name. Joseph protects Mary and Jesus by taking them to Egypt. Joseph then brings Mary and Jesus back to the land of Israel. And finally, Joseph decides to take Mary and Jesus to live in Galilee. Joseph is the driver of the action through the whole story. Next, everything Joseph does is in response to messages from angels that he receives in dreams. Four times, Joseph has a dream giving him some revelation from God. And as it happens, there's also a group of men called the Magi who also have a dream with revelation from God. Some people see this dream motif as evidence that Matthew is just a storyteller who made all this stuff up. He thought it'd be nice to have a bunch of dreams, so he put them in. I don't believe that at all. I fully believe that God communicated with Joseph just as Matthew says, but it is striking that Matthew tells his story in such a way that these dreams are highlighted throughout. Finally, and most importantly, there are four times in this brief account when Matthew tells us that an Old Testament passage is fulfilled in some event in Jesus' infancy narrative. This is not an accident. These Old Testament quotations seem to be crucial to Matthew's overall purpose, and we will be talking quite a bit about that as we go along. So Matthew is clearly telling his story in a very deliberate way. Multiple times we see God motivating Joseph to act by giving him revelation through dreams, and then Matthew intersperses comments on the action by saying something like, "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," and then followed by a reference to something in the Old Testament. We'll have a lot more to say about this a little later. But for now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Remember that the genealogy introduced us to Joseph. We have heard his name before, but he was described differently than every other man on the list. Every other man is described as the father of the next man on the list. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob, and so on. Only Joseph is described differently. Joseph is not described as the father of Jesus. Joseph is described as the husband of Mary, she by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So Mary is Jesus' mother, and Joseph is her husband. That's how he plays his role in the genealogy. So Jesus is not Joseph's son by blood, but legally, Jesus is Joseph's son. And so legally, Jesus is in the royal line of David. How did this situation come about? Well, that's what Matthew is about to explain to us in the beginning of the birth narrative here. So we begin at 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, but did not have relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew sets up the situation here in the briefest possible way. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Joseph finds out that she is pregnant. He doesn't know that, in fact, she is pregnant through a miraculous act of God. Joseph is a righteous man and a compassionate one. He decides to spare her public disgrace by sending her away secretly. Betrothal is a much stronger commitment than just being engaged. Mary and Joseph are committed to each other legally. The only way, as I understand it, to break off a betrothal is through a divorce. For Mary to sleep with another man is tantamount to adultery, to being unfaithful to Joseph. And that is what Joseph thinks has happened. Mary must have been unfaithful to him because she's pregnant. Now, of course, we are all curious about the human drama behind all of this. What did Joseph say to Mary? What did Mary say to Joseph? I don't know if you've heard that there's a Christmas carol called the Cherry Tree Carol that is basically speculating on this situation. Mary and Joseph are walking along, and Mary says, hey, Joseph, would you reach and grab me a cherry off that tree? And Joseph says, well, why don't you have the guy that got you pregnant do it? And then, so from inside her womb, Jesus says, tree, bend down. And so the tree bends down, and she grabs the cherry. So the Bible doesn't tell us about this, but we can imagine at least the bitter words as being something that would be going on. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about that. He seems to have a specific purpose. What we do know is that Joseph was prepared to divorce Mary, which would have meant, by implication, that he was also disowning her child, which would have left Jesus an illegitimate bastard in the eyes of the world, and also would have denied him the legal connection to the line of David we see described in his genealogy. If Joseph had indeed sent Mary away, then that genealogy wouldn't have been true. Now, Matthew tells us that Mary is pregnant through the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit of God, but Joseph doesn't know that. The best that he can think to do is to save Mary public disgrace for her sin, as he sees it, and send her away privately. But now, God intervenes through the first of a number of dreams that God gives to Joseph. An angel of the Lord explains to Joseph what is going on, and the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so Joseph learns two important things, at least here. First of all, he learns that Mary has not been unfaithful to him. Her pregnancy is not the result of sleeping with another man, as hard as that would be to believe. Her pregnancy is a miraculous act of God. This means, as the angel says, that Joseph need not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. She is a godly woman, and her son will be a uniquely important man. And so we read in verse 24 that Joseph heeded what the angel said and took Mary as his wife. The second important thing that Joseph learns, at least strongly implied in what the angel tells him, is that Mary's son is the expected Messiah sent by God. Now, as we discussed last week, David the king had great promises made to him. God promised that he would cause David's throne to last forever. But through the sin of David's descendants and the sin of the people of Israel, that throne was ultimately destroyed in judgment. Now, the people are waiting for that one descendant of David to come who will bring God's blessing to the world. This coming Davidic king, this awaited Savior, was called the Anointed One, and the word in Hebrew for that is Messiah. In Greek, it is Christ. Now, the angel does not use the word Messiah, but I think he implies that that is who Jesus is. First of all, he refers to Joseph as son of David. Joseph himself is in the Davidic line. He himself would have been eligible to be king of the Jews if there were still a throne. So the fact that the angel reminds Joseph of his Davidic lineage is suggestive, I think. Furthermore, Jesus obviously is unique among all the people who ever lived. God clearly has something significant in mind for him. He has no human father. God himself has caused Jesus to be miraculously conceived in Mary. So clearly this is somebody special. And to top it off, the angel says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Well, this is the language of kingship. Jesus will have a people that are his, and he is going to be their savior. He will save them from their sins. In fact, the angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus because Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation. So, taken together, the angel seems to be implying to Joseph that Jesus, as his son of David that Joseph is, will legally be in the Davidic line. He is supernaturally conceived by God, and he is a king who will save his people from their sins, which has a rich Old Testament background to it, that concept. Who else could this be but the Messiah? And so, Joseph now understands that Mary is a godly woman, her son seems to be the promised Messiah, and Joseph can take her as his wife without fear, which he does. And that is how the genealogy of Jesus comes to be what Matthew had told us. Joseph, son of David, accepts Mary as his wife and Jesus as his son, thereby giving Jesus a rightful claim to be in the Davidic line. The New Testament tells us very little about Joseph, but this little story tells us that Joseph was a significant man. He was a godly and obedient man, whose acceptance of Mary and Jesus gave Jesus his legitimacy as an heir of King David. The angel tells Joseph that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. As Christians, we are very used to such language. I mean, we all know that's why Jesus came. He came to save us from our sins. But what would Joseph have made of that language? Was that a significant concept to him? Well, I think that if he were a student of the Scriptures, I think he would not have been surprised. I think this would have been a familiar concept to him. In a way, The entire story of the Old Testament is the story of how humanity needs to be saved from its sins. The whole story starts with Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden because of their disobedience to God and the terrible consequences that come upon mankind because of it. And the bulk of the Old Testament is the story of the Jews, the people of God, and how at every turn their sin robbed them of God's blessing. Not because there was something bad about the Jews, but because they were the people that God chose to demonstrate the problem of being a human being. God can come along and do the most wonderful, amazing, miraculous things and promise you the greatest blessings imaginable, and you end up walking away from them. Sin alienated them from God, and then that led to them losing the blessings that God had promised if they had been faithful. The Old Testament story is a story about the ravages of sin. And finally, the Old Testament is filled with places where God talks about how one day he is going to intervene on their behalf. He was going to forgive their sin, and he was going to remove sin from their hearts. So for any Jew who was paying attention, the announcement that Jesus would save his people from their sins would make perfect sense. That ought to be what the Messiah would come to do, because that's what we need done. And that's why this story of a Jewish king, Jesus, is so important to us, we who are Gentiles, because we have the same problem. We need to be saved from our sins. It seems to me that any human being who is paying attention to his or her own life comes to realize that one of the most profoundly true statements about our experience is, I am my own worst enemy. The fact is that the problems that I have in life come to me largely because of me and because of the sort of person that I am. So when I hear that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins, having been paying attention to my life, I say, yes, sir, that's exactly what I need. I need to be forgiven, and I need to be rescued from the ravages of sin in my own life. And that is what Jesus has promised to do for his people. That's the announcement that Joseph has given to him by the angel. That's who Mary's son is going to be. He is the one who is going to save his people from their sins. Okay, so that was easy. That's not particularly hard to see what's going on. Now, this is the spot where, I don't know, you might want to stand up and stretch or something like that, because this is where we start talking about the really hard stuff. It is my deep felt desire to explain to you the issues involved in what we're going to talk about now in a way that will make sense. And I have this desperate fear that I'm going to fail in that endeavor because it's complicated to talk about. But I'm going to try. And so you try to hang on there with me, and at the end you can ask questions and maybe we can sort this out. So the question is, what is Matthew doing with this passage from Isaiah in verse 23? As I mentioned earlier, in these birth narratives, Matthew inserts four different Old Testament references. He uses a similar formula each time. In our passage, after Joseph is told of the virgin birth, Matthew says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." After Jesus has to flee to Egypt, or Joseph takes his family to Egypt, Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" After Herod orders some children to be killed in Bethlehem, Matthew says, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." And then finally, after Jesus returns from Egypt to live in Nazareth, Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." Okay, each quotation begins with a similar formula, something like, "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." I couldn't begin to tell you how many books and articles have been written on these four fulfillment passages in Matthew, because it is difficult to tell exactly what Matthew is doing. What does Matthew think he's doing here? Take the first quotation, for example, which we're going to talk about today, the one about the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. When we go back, which we are going to do, and look at this passage in context, it kind of seems like Isaiah is talking about something that happened in his own time. It's not clear that this is a prediction that applies to Jesus hundreds of years later. Take the second quotation, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In this case, I think it is very clear. This is definitely not a prediction about Jesus. It would be very difficult to read that passage in the context of Hosea and say, oh yeah, that's talking about Jesus. It's instead a description of how Moses led Israel out of Egypt. This is a Charlton Heston kind of passage, you know, parting the Red Sea and all that stuff. This is not talking about Jesus. Then we look at the third quotation, Rachel weeping for her children. Once again, it seems very clear, this is not a prediction of something that happened at the time of Jesus. This is talking about the Babylonian captivity hundreds of years earlier. And then we look at the fourth reference to the Old Testament, he shall be called a Nazarene. And now we are really in trouble because we can't even find a passage in the Old Testament that says that. So now what is he talking about? So what's going on? What are we to understand that Matthew is doing here? We could just decide that Matthew is randomly grabbing any Old Testament passage that sounds good or making up one if he doesn't happen to have one that works. And he's hoping that we don't go back and look at the passages to discover that he's cheating. As a younger man, I very much had the fear that that's what was happening in these passages. Probably these passages terrorized me in terms of my confidence in the Bible as much as anything in the Bible. Because looking at that thinking, Matthew is trying to pull one over on me here, and I don't know, what do I do with that? Can I trust this guy? But I think when we look at this section, the very number of these passages seems to indicate that something else is going on. Here's a fulfillment passage, blam, and now here's another one, blam, and now here's another one, and here's another one. And Matthew has to know it's not hard to go back and look at these passages. And in fact, he's talking to people that I think he expects know the Old Testament pretty well. So I don't think it's possible that Matthew is not aware of the contexts of these passages and what it is that's going on there. So it seems to me that we need to give him credit for having some intelligence and try to look at these passages in terms of, well, all right, so what is he doing here? What is he suggesting? As we look carefully, it becomes clear that Matthew sometimes uses the word fulfill in a way that is different than what we expect. We might expect it to mean, look, there's this Old Testament passage. It is a prediction, a prophetic prediction that something was going to happen in the future. And now in the life of Jesus, this thing fulfills that prediction. That would be a typical way that we might think the word fulfill would be used. But instead, I think Matthew sometimes means something more like this. In the Old Testament, we find themes and pictures that find a fuller expression in the New Testament. The Old Testament passage does not predict something that Jesus did, but it is relevant to him in an important way. Jesus' life fills up the significance of the earlier Old Testament passage in some way. So every time Matthew says that something in Jesus' life fulfills an Old Testament passage, we have a choice. Maybe Matthew means this Old Testament passage was indeed a prophetic prediction of the Messiah, and now we see that Jesus fulfills that prediction. Sometimes Matthew uses the word that way. Sometimes he is talking about passages that are predictions. Or maybe Matthew means this Old Testament passage is not a prediction, but it does have themes and pictures that resonate with the experience of Jesus, that find a fuller expression in the coming of Jesus. We know that at least two of these four fulfillment passages are clearly not predictions of Jesus. We'll see when we go and look at them. But take my word for it, they are not. There's just no way that they are. Out of Egypt I called my son. No way. No way. And Matthew knows that. So clearly in those cases he means something else by the word fulfilled. But what does he mean in our passage? When he's quoting this thing from Isaiah, why is he quoting it? What is he suggesting is going on here? The passage is, again, let me remind you, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Is Matthew claiming that Isaiah predicted the virgin birth of Jesus? Or does Jesus fulfill this passage in some more oblique, thematic sort of way? Before we even look at Isaiah, we know that we're going to have to answer that question. So what I would like to do here is I am going to try to describe to you my basic understanding of what's happening in the context of Isaiah that we're going to go look at. There are lots of questions in this passage. I just admit up front that you're having to rely on my undoubtedly defective understanding in some ways. It is a very complicated picture, but I'm going to try to paint a picture for you how I see it at this point and try to see if we can make some sense of what's happening here. So this is Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll be looking in the surrounding context of that. The book of Isaiah is filled with a tension that permeates really God's entire relationship with Israel. On the one hand, God has made great promises to Israel. Abraham was promised that his children would live in the land of promise. Moses told Israel that if they kept the covenant God was making with them, God would bless them. They would live in the land and experience great peace and prosperity. This was a promise from God. David was told that his descendants would sit on the throne of David forever. So when you put this all together, there is this potential that the Jews could live lives of peace and prosperity in the land of promise, ruled by a king descended from the great King David. But on the other hand, there was always a possibility that things could turn really bad. Moses warned the people that if they blew God off, if they broke his covenant, that they would experience God's punishment. That one day it might get so bad that they would be cast out of the land of promise into exile. And in fact, Moses in Deuteronomy basically tells them that they will break God's covenant in the future, and they will be thrown into exile one day. God told David about his eternal throne, but he also told him that if his sons, the kings of Israel, commit iniquity, that God would use the rod of discipline on them. So on the one hand, there is a promise of blessing, and on the other hand, there is a threat of punishment and loss. And then back behind all of this is the ultimate promise from God that one day, someday in the future, God will restore all things and Israel will be rescued from its sin and suffering. So this tension between promise and hope and failure and punishment is a tension that we find running through Isaiah. It's very interesting in Isaiah how we move back and forth between bleak pictures of judgment and punishment followed by amazing, hopeful statements of God's redemption and rescue. And we go back and forth between these things in the book. As chapter 7 of Isaiah begins, we find that Isaiah has been sent to talk to King Ahaz. Ahaz is a descendant of David. He is one of the promised kings in the line of David. He's sitting on a very important throne, the throne of David, which has amazing promises associated with it. But Ahaz was a very bad king. Some kings before him, his ancestors, they were good kings. His son after him, Hezekiah, he was a really good king. Ahaz was bad. And things are not going well for him and his people. For one thing, there's a big problem that's been happening for some time. Many years earlier, David's kingdom had split into two kingdoms. Ahaz rules the southern kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem. He still has the Davidic throne, the line of kings descended from David. But most of the Jewish people are now in the northern kingdom, and relations with them are not good. In fact, Ahaz is currently scared to death that the northern kingdom, in league with another country, is about to attack him. And so Ahaz is about to make an alliance with the great kingdom of Assyria. For Ahaz to make an alliance with Assyria is a little like the chickens making an alliance with the fox. You just know that it is not going to end well for the chickens. And this is what Isaiah wants Ahaz to understand. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz, and he takes his son with him. His son is named Shear-Yashub, which means the remnant will return. There's a whole story in that name. It says that the majority of the Jewish people will be unfaithful and face dreadful consequences, probably exile and death, and yet there is a faithful remnant that will return and find blessing from God. So the boy's name is the announcement of judgment and yet ultimate redemption. It doesn't say why he took his son, why he was told to take his son, but you can kind of picture the scene. Isaiah shows up to King Ahaz and says, "King Ahaz, let me introduce my son. The remnant will return." And Isaiah just sort of looks at him, lets it sink into him what the message of his son's name is. Okay, so Isaiah has come to Ahaz with a message of his own. It's foolish of Ahaz to think that he can trust in the Assyrians. What Ahaz needs to do is trust in God. The Assyrians are not going to help him, and so he needs to entrust himself to the God who, after all, has made amazing promises to the Jewish people and to David and his descendants, of whom Ahaz is one. So God, through Isaiah, gives Ahaz this message. Would you like to be reassured that I can and will protect you? Ask me for a sign, a miraculous sign. Make it high as heaven. I'm saying anything you want. I don't usually make this offer, but I'm making you this offer right here. You want to be reassured that I can do what I say and will do what I say? Ask me for a sign and I will do it. Ahaz refuses. He very piously says that he won't test the Lord, which normally would be a very good answer. Usually, it is not a good thing to say to God, "I will trust you if you first prove yourself by doing a miracle." That's usually not what you want to do. But in this case, God has told Ahaz to ask for this miracle. And in this case, then, Ahaz's refusal to ask for a miracle is not evidence of his faith. It is evidence of his lack of faith. So, now let's remind ourselves of Ahaz's situation here. He's standing at a fork in the road. He could have repented at this point. He could have said, "You are right, God. You are the one that I should trust." He could have asked for the sign as God told him to. He could have thrown himself on the ground and said, "You alone are my rock and my protection." He could have gone before the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and called for national repentance and trust in God. And if he had done these things, then it is quite likely that God would have blessed him, as he had promised he would do to the people and to the king descended from David, if in fact they were faithful. God had promised Abraham and Moses and David that he would bless their people if they would trust him and keep his covenant. But that's not, in fact, what Ahaz does. Ahaz digs in his heels. He basically refuses to trust God. And then this leads to the tension in the book of Isaiah that I was talking about earlier. On the one hand, Ahaz is toast. He has refused to trust God. God's promises are not going to bring good things to Ahaz. The Assyrians that he wants to rely on are in the end not going to be a good thing for Judah. They will bring temporary relief, but in the end, they come very close to destroying the entire southern kingdom. So, that's bad. But on the other hand, God has made great promises that he still intends to keep someday. Ahaz, the current king in the line of David, is a terrible king. But one day, there is coming a descendant of David who will sit on the throne and make everything right. God will bless the Jews and bless the world through this coming Davidic king. Things are going to be very bad for Ahaz and the Jewish people right now, but ultimately, one day, things are going to be really good. So this is the tension. We bounce back and forth between good things and bad things. And of course, it's the good things part that we're most interested in Isaiah. This is the part that is of most interest to Matthew. This one descendant of David who is coming to make everything right, he's the one we call the Messiah, the Christ. And of course, Matthew's whole book is about how Jesus, the son of Mary, is that Messiah that we're waiting for. Okay, so all of that then brings us to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. Ahaz has refused to ask for the miraculous sign that God was offering him, and so this is how Isaiah responds to Ahaz in Isaiah 7, 13, after Ahaz has said, no, I won't ask for the sign. Then he said, Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. That is, God is going to bring the king of Assyria upon them. And that's not good. This is not a good thing that he's describing there. Now, of course, our immediate questions are, who's this virgin? Is it Mary? Who's this son? Is it Jesus? We'll have to talk about that in a minute. But first, we need to get ourselves oriented here, and we want to start with this name, Emmanuel. As Matthew explains to us, Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us, or God is with us. The idea is that God is on our side. God has not abandoned us. He is with us. He is helping us. He is saving us. He is acting on our behalf. But now here again, we run into the tension in Isaiah. Because after the name God is with us, you would expect Isaiah to talk about all the wonderful ways God is with us. But we have to remember, God is not going to do wonderful things for Ahaz. Ahaz is a faithless king. So although the child's name is God is with us, what Isaiah goes on to talk about to Ahaz is the results of his faithlessness and where this is all going to go. And so Isaiah tells him how bad things are going to be. Hey, Ahaz, you know those two kings you are afraid of? Don't worry, they're going to come to nothing. What you should be worrying about is the Assyrians. Those ones that you think that you're going to appeal to rescue you, that's not going to turn out well. You thought they were going to help you, but in fact, they're going to end up being your kingdom's real problem. So this is not good news for Ahaz, and yet we can't forget that the child that was described to him has the name God is with us. which is not bad news, that's good news. So how do we resolve this tension? How do we put this together? Are we talking about good news here or bad news here? Well, perhaps chapter 8 will help us understand more. And again, I'm just going to describe to you in very general terms what I think is going on here. We see some of these same themes continue in chapter 8. Assyria is going to wipe out the northern kingdom, which Ahaz is worried about, so that there will be no problem to Ahaz anymore. It's going to be bad for the northern kingdom. There are a whole bunch of Jews in the northern kingdom who are going to be carried off into captivity, and their kingdom is going to be destroyed. But Ahaz's problem with them will be over. But Assyria is also going to come close to destroying Judah, the southern kingdom, as well. There's also this short little section where Isaiah seems to turn and speak to Assyria and to all the other nations of the earth that might think about coming against Judah. He says, look, you guys have plans to totally conquer and destroy Judah, but whatever your plans are, they're not going to succeed because God is with us. Emmanuel. Aha! Emmanuel, God is with us. Maybe this is what Emmanuel is pointing to. Well, it's part of what Emmanuel is pointing to, but this is not like the greatest, most exciting news in the world, because basically it's saying, hey, Judah, God is with you. So instead of Assyria totally destroying you, they will only almost totally destroy you. Good news, huh? Well, it's better than total destruction, I guess, but it's not great news. And it is a result of the judgment of God because of their faithlessness and Ahaz's faithlessness. God's promise to be with them goes so much farther than that. And so, continuing on in chapter 8, Isaiah and his disciples are urged to continue to trust God. However faithless the rest of the nation may be, Isaiah, his children, his disciples are to record and remember everything that God has told them. Isaiah says, I will wait for Yahweh who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Isaiah is expectant. There is a good thing that God is going to do, but we're going to have to wait. We can't give up. We have to keep waiting and expecting that God, who is hiding his face from us right now, is ultimately going to do this great thing. And what is the great thing that Isaiah is waiting for? We find out in chapter 9. Yes, there is a time of great gloom coming on all of Israel, especially in the northern kingdom, which will be totally destroyed. And the southern kingdom is not going to do well either, but the northern kingdom is really going to come against hard times. But better times are coming. In Isaiah 9:1, we read this, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For, and this is where you start hearing Handel, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This, in its ultimate sense, is what Isaiah is eagerly waiting for. He's not going to see it in his lifetime, but this is God keeping his promise to Israel. This is God being with them. In Galilee, in the north, where there has been such anguish and gloom, a great light is going to dawn. A child will be born. The government will rest on his shoulders. And what government are we talking about? This is the throne of David. He is going to reign and rule on the throne of David. He is going to establish peace, justice, and righteousness forever. And there are many names that apply to him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is the wonderful news that all of Israel should wait for. This is the most important sense in which God is with them, because this is ultimately their promise and destiny. So I think there's one thing we know for sure. The name of the virgin's son is Emmanuel. God is with us. And that name ultimately points forward to the time when God is most fully and truly with them, truly delivering them. That is, the time when the Messiah, the Son of David, sits on his throne, establishing peace and righteousness forever. And his light will dawn first in Galilee. God is with us ultimately implies that God is going to send the Messiah to deliver us. And so right there, we can see enough to know at least partially why Matthew would say the birth of Jesus fulfills this passage. The name Emmanuel has very strong overtones of the Messiah. God is with us, in the context of Isaiah, is hinting at and pointing to, ultimately, the promises of God to send the Messiah and redeem his people. Okay, but now, what about the virgin being with child and bearing a son? Is that a prediction of Mary and the virgin birth of Jesus? This is a harder question to answer. The word translated virgin is inconclusive. I've been looking at a lot of different arguments about this word and about this passage. Some scholars feel that they can make a case that the word does imply virginity. Some feel they can make a case that the word does not necessarily imply virginity. I think the evidence is inconclusive. It's difficult to say. There's no strong evidence that it necessarily does. However, there are reasons that we might think that this is not talking about the birth of Jesus. For example, Ahaz is told in 7:16, "For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." It sure sounds like the birth of the boy is being used as an indicator of time. He's born, the clock starts ticking, the child will be born now, at the time that Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, but before he reaches a certain age, the two kings that you dread will be gone. It sounds like that's what he's saying. So it sure sounds like, if that's what's happening with that language, that this is a child that will be born hundreds of years before Jesus. Furthermore, we see in this section that Isaiah's children have names that are important prophetic signs. We've already seen Isaiah's son named "The Remnant Shall Return." In chapter 8, we see a description of Isaiah and his wife having a child that they name "Swift the Booty, Speedy the Prey." I think it's very interesting. I would like to meet somebody that would name their kid "The Remnant Shall Return" or "Swift the Booty, Speedy the Prey." I think it's kind of cool. So, again, it's a prophetic message to the people of the time. And in 8:18, Isaiah says this about his children, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts." So the child named Emmanuel is called a sign, and Isaiah says that he and his children are signs. So a very plausible explanation of our passage about the virgin in Isaiah is this: the sign that Ahaz will receive is the birth of Isaiah's child with the name "God is with us." Like all of Isaiah's children, his name is meant as a sign, and his age is an indicator of time. Before he reaches a certain age, the kings that Ahaz fears will be removed. Okay, Now, could we make a case on the other side? Could we make a case that maybe this actually is talking about Jesus? I think in part we could. At least we can get partway toward an argument in that direction. First of all, I think it's interesting that in 7:13, Isaiah does not address his comments to Ahaz by name. He says, after Ahaz refuses to ask for the sign, he says, "Listen, O house of David." And then Isaiah's next remarks are spoken to the house of David in the plural. He is looking past Ahaz to the whole largely unsatisfactory line of kings that have come from David. Is it too slight a thing for you guys to try the patience of men, that you guys will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you guys a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So it is interesting that the sign of the virgin with child is described as a sign for the entire house of David. The fact that Ahaz might not personally see this sign becomes perhaps less significant. And then, most interestingly to me, the sign that is described here is a sign that a child will be born and he will have a significant name. God is with us. And in the end, when we see what is it that ultimately God has promised, what are we waiting for, how is it that God is going to be with us, a child will be born, and that child has a whole passel of significant names. A child will be born who will ultimately sit on the throne of David and establish peace forever, a child who is the Messiah. So it's not the weirdest thing in the world to think that the child born to the virgin in 7:14, who has the significant name, God is with us, could be the same child born to rule on David's throne, described a little later in chapter 9. As I said before, however, the problem with this approach is how to explain verse 7:16. Before the child reaches a certain age, these two kings that you dread will be gone. This sounds like a child born in Isaiah's time. I have read a lot of proposals about how to take that verse. There are some commentators that I really respect their thinking who would come up with a way of explaining how to understand that verse. All I can say is that at this point, I haven't found any alternative explanations that totally satisfy me. So I am leaning a little bit. I'm leaning about this far in the direction of seeing Emmanuel as a child born in Isaiah's day, probably a child of Isaiah himself. But if I could explain a few pesky details to myself, and admittedly the Hebrew in some of those spots is a little tricky to even understand exactly what's going on, if I could find a way that was satisfying to me to deal with those details, I am very open to seeing this as an actual prediction of the birth of Jesus. I don't think it is yet, but I'm inviting someone to come and convince me that that's the case, because I'm not that far from believing that, although I don't believe it at this point. Okay, so how does this affect what we see Matthew to be doing here? What in the end do we take away from what Matthew is doing? So if it's true that the child being described here is a child born at the time of Isaiah, then here is something like what I think is happening. In Isaiah's day, a child is born to a young woman. The name of that child has special significance. God is with us. The significance of that name is that God is with his people, and that ultimately, as we see, he is going to send the Messiah to sit on the throne of David to establish peace and righteousness forever. Now Matthew says, okay, now let's look at Jesus' story. Jesus also is a child born to a young woman. In fact, in his case, his mother is an actual virgin. So that word that may or may not have the significance of virginity, in this case, look, she actually is a virgin in this case. And in the case of Jesus, his name does not just hint at and imply the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is the coming Messiah. He is God with us. In fact, Jesus' name also means something. It means God saves. And just like the name Emmanuel, That is not just a message about God, that is a message about Jesus himself. Jesus is God reaching out to us, being with us to save us. So in this way, Isaiah's story of a young woman who gives birth to Emmanuel, which means God with us, finds its fuller expression in the story of Mary, an actual virgin who gives birth to Jesus, who is actually indeed God with us. So it's a theological resonance between the two stories. If we could convince ourselves that in fact that child is not a child at Isaiah's time, but is the child that is promised, the child who is going to sit on the throne of David, then the connection is obvious. Not only is the birth of Jesus to Mary similar to the birth of Emmanuel, Jesus' birth is the very birth that Isaiah had predicted. A virgin bears a son who could rightly be called God is with us, because he is God with us. The virgin is Mary, and her son is truly God with us indeed. And this is a miraculous sign to the entire house of David. As I say, I can't quite convince myself yet that that's the way to take it, but it's possible. Okay, either way, Matthew is highlighting the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope announced in Isaiah. God is reaching out to be with us, to save us, just as he had promised. And just as in Isaiah, it centers on a young woman having a child with a name that means God is with us. Okay, so I know that was a lot of stuff. I have no idea whether that made any sense to you. There are a few minutes left for questions.
Thanks, Ron.
Why does God make this so hard? You know what? He could have had Jesus' father. He could have just had him name him Emmanuel instead of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That would have been helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Do you get a sense of why he didn't do that?
That's a really good question. Since it only basically calls on me to explain the mind of God to you.
Yeah, I got a few more if you can knock this one out of the park.
Yeah. Well, okay. What has always struck me is that from beginning to end, whether we like it or not, whether we see this as a knock against the Bible or just the way it is, God in his dealing with Israel and then in the coming of Jesus, God has always been cryptic and made you work for what it is that he's getting at. When we look at John in the micro class at Gutenberg, we go through the Gospel of John, and one of the things that's striking is that people are laughing or cursing as we're going along, is that every single thing Jesus says is like, what? What is that? What does that mean? What is he talking about? We laugh at the fact that in the upper room, Jesus says something, and his disciples go, oh my gosh, you spoke directly to us. You didn't use a figure of speech. It's like, we know what you meant. Oh my gosh. Well, it has always kind of struck me that the God who is portrayed in the Old Testament is very much like the Jesus that we see in the Gospels, is that he's that same way. Why is that? I have this picture. I've been wrestling with that question for a long time. It is hard. You all know that there are occasional times when Jack will be teaching on something and I, in my question of him, will sort of imply, hey, Jack, I'm not sure I'm agreeing with that. That phenomenon in my life was actually quite difficult at first because Jack and I were on the same page. We agree about how you ought to read the Bible and how to do exegesis and hermeneutics and all that great fancy stuff. And here we are coming to a spot and he's going that way and I'm going this way. And that was very disturbing to me at first. It's like, how can this be? How can we not be agreeing on this when we're in agreement on how you ought to approach this stuff? So I've done a lot of thinking about that, and I am of the opinion that the Bible is not really intended to have the sort of clarity and here's the answers to the question that you might get from an instruction manual that was trying to tell you how do you put this piece of furniture together or something like that, because that's not what we need. What we have been given is we have been given a lifelong project, and actually it's a millennia's long project We as the church have been given this repository of the Word of God and the task of working on it and thinking about what it is that it says. And the most significant thing is that each of us as individuals have the attitude toward that Bible that if this is the Word of God, then I need to submit to it and I need to try to understand it. And then I come to recognize that parts of it are clearer than others and some parts I just don't quite know what to do with. It's not that we're lost out there with no clue as to what's going on. We have a clue as to what's going on, but sometimes it's a little vague as to exactly how it works. I think that's the way it's intended to be. If I approach something like Matthew here and say, I cannot be happy, I cannot be fulfilled unless I understand, is Matthew understanding this to be a prediction of Jesus? Can I take this passage in Matthew and go out into the world and say, look, you guys, I've got proof. There's a prediction of a virgin having a child, and here's Jesus, his mother was a virgin. What more do you want? I would like to be able to do that, but I don't think that has been given to me. Instead, what has been given to me is the opportunity to take Matthew seriously, to try to understand what's going on, and to be patient in the process. I can see some things clearly, and they're important, big things, that this is the guy that's going to save me from my sins. I could think about that for my entire life, just that statement, because that's a really big deal. And then there's stuff that I'm not quite sure what to do with. I don't know. I just think I'm working backwards. God didn't tell me, but as I look at how it works, it seems like it must be something like that, that this is what we need. That uncertainty, that struggle to understand is what we need.
And he's remarkably thorough with the uncertainty. If you look at the fact that even the Davidic covenant, which we call because of David, the line starts with the adultery that David had.
Yeah.
It would be easier if the line went then straight to David, straight from Jacob. But no, we even have an interruption that we have to take, that Jacob is the father and the kid is kind of like adopted, divinely adopted. Mm-hmm. I would use another mm-hmm. word that mm-hmm. comes to mind, but this is church, right. Apparently, and I've gotten old enough not to use that word at church. So like, it seems purposeful that, mm-hmm. that he is yeah. very, very determined to allow this not to be an easy thing to understand. And at the same time, what I like, your theological resonance is fairly profound. Like, you get an opinion that, I mean, like, not only can we not, like, pin it to the virgin birth, we can't really even pin it to the genealogy. Although I think what you said here today makes me think that the genealogy is a little more significant, or at least significant to the people who Matthew is talking to, and significant to the Jews, than it happens to be a virginal birth. Like, that's neat and all, but the genealogy element of it seems to be something that's more certain. We can look at that, and that's a piece of our faith that we can say, no, this is how it went.
Well, I argued last week that there is an important message in the genealogy. Even there, though, because this is a long time ago, there are names, we don't know who these people are on this list, and there are some names we're wondering, how is this supposed to work again? And why is Matthew's list different than the list that Luke has?
Yeah.
I mean, how do we explain all that stuff? So even there, we're left with questions as to, we would like to have a certainty that we don't have. I still believe, though, we don't believe in the authority of this just sort of arbitrarily by fiat. We have good reasons for having confidence in what's there, but we just recognize that it's a lot bigger than we are, and we're only going to get part of it. So, yeah.
Certainty, we would damn ourselves with our own certainty. If this was too easy, we would do something terrible like, I don't know, every heretic. I mean, whenever we have veered toward absolute certainty, we typically make a really bad society.
No, I'll buy that. I mean, even when we don't have certainty, we can use it to really hurt people. So, yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Well, sure. So we're a little over. Sorry, I knew this is the longest of these talks I have ever printed up. I was going, oh my gosh, these people are going to be so bored by the time this is done. But I'll try to keep it down next week. We have another passage to talk about, though, from the Old Testament, so I'm going to have to explain a bunch of things, but I'll try to leave a little more time for talking next time. Thanks.